living acts. Unlike the cross and the empty grave, the ascension of the Lord Jesus is barely marked on many a church calendar. And it's not necessary for us to wonder why others do not celebrate this day. We have to ask ourselves this question on our service. Do you and I think as highly of the ascension as we could or should? If you had to write tonight in one sentence what the ascension of the Lord Jesus does for your day-to-day life as a child of God, what would you say? Just take a moment in your thoughts now to see if you can come up with something. It's easy to do for the cross and the empty grave, right? Both are about what you're saved from. The cross is about being saved from sin through forgiveness. The empty tomb is about being saved from death and the gift of eternal life. But what about the ascension? What should we see when we consider Christ ascended? Our text tonight deals with this very question, and really our text is these three or four words: but we see Jesus. And in those simple words, the beauty and the relevance and the magnificence of the ascension of our Lord is described. And may the same Holy Spirit, whom our Lord ascended to pour out on us, open our minds so that we too, by faith, would see what this text wants us to see. Our theme is seeing Jesus. And here's the three points: what we tend to see, what we should see, and what we will see. Seeing Jesus, what we tend to see, what we should see, what we will see. Hebrews was a letter of encouragement to discouraged people. Yes, they'd confessed that the Lord Jesus was the Savior. They'd set their hope on the glories of the world to come. They believed what God promises to those who love Him. But there was so little glory to see in their lives. Persecution was rampant. Many had lost goods, jobs, and some their lives. They'd lost sight of the privileges they had already enjoyed through Christ. And the book of Hebrews was written to show how eternal life is already present today in the here and now for those who are walking as pilgrims by faith. In fact, so much so that you could say the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find the problem that these Hebrew Christians had described in verses 6 through 8 of Hebrews chapter 2. The apostle here is quoting Psalm 8, which, as I said already, we always think of as the creation psalm, and with good reason. But there's more to this psalm than a celebration of creation. These verses describe how God made us in His own image and set us over the works of His hands, putting all things under our feet as humanity. And the words man and son of man in verse 6 tell us the psalmist is not just concerned with Adam and Eve, but with humanity in general. And just how far this dominion or rule extends, you find in the middle of verse 8. For in that He, God, put all things in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. So the whole created world and universe, and even, to some degree, the forces of creation. Nothing is left out except God Himself. Now, is that true? Look around you. Is that what you see when you see life in this world? Now, on the one hand, it's obvious that people are superior to every other creature on earth. We are the only ones who mold and shape creation in all climates in many ways. so extensively. We build high, we dig deep, we explore the bottoms of the ocean, we fly through the air, we put people in space, and you don't see ants putting up satellites. We can tame a number of the other creatures in the world. We landscape and build and adjust. And anyone who uses their eyes would have to admit that if there's any creature who has any kind of dominion and rule in the earth, it's humanity. But can we really say that this whole creation now already is under our lordship? That's why the last line of verse 8 is this. But now we see not yet all things put under him. We don't see, and here's the word see using our everyday, ordinary, physical eyes. What do you see when you look around? You listen to the news. Are the headlines about humanity's control over the world? Does creation bow to our lordship? Well, hardly a week goes by in which powerful forces are not tearing down the work of our hands. There's flooding in parts of Michigan right now at historic levels. Floods, droughts, hurricanes, heat, cold, earthquakes. We try to predict the weather. We try to control and harness water using dams, and we have roads and we have power lines, and then a flash of lightning and a storm and heavy rainfall shatters the harnesses we're trying to build, and we can start over. All I have to do to prove that is say to you, COVID-19. We are not in charge. And the animals, do they all gladly and willingly put themselves under our dominion? Children, can you walk outside, hold out your finger, and expect a western meadowlark to come and sit and sing to you? Can you walk over to a gopher hole and say, come on out, and expect him to hop on your hand? Some animals can be somewhat tamed with a great deal of difficulty, and most do their best to stay out of our way. What do we see then of Psalm 8 fulfilled right now? Not all that much. You watch the news, what do we hear about? War, violence, greed, corruption, hate, slander, theft, lies, destruction. One commentator says this, the undeveloped nations are not lords, but refugees and tramps. Well, isn't that the truth? And even in what we call developed countries, how far are we from being able to put all things under our feet in dominion? We do have some form of, some shadow of dominion in this creation. But it's feeble, shallow, short-lived, and filled with cares and fears. But what about the people of God? Are the people of God in charge of this world? Even though God says we are the rightful heirs of his creation, God's people are not in visible possession of planet Earth. Usually the faithful followers of Christ, instead of having all things under their feet, are considered the filth of the earth, are hated and mocked and slandered and persecuted. And powerful lobbying groups are busy right now during these weeks in Calgary and Lethbridge and across Canada to shut down churches for being hate criminals, to take away our freedom from being taxed and our ability to speak up about sexuality and right and wrong. Where is the dominion of Psalm 8 when the Lethbridge City Council will vote on June 1? To declare that reading Romans 1 from a pulpit makes you a criminal. But maybe you don't even have to read the newspaper to discover these things, because you look at your own heart, bombarded by alluring temptation, by fears about death and sin. And you can find all these things referred to in Hebrews 2. Our nature of flesh and blood, verse 14. And by flesh and blood, that combination, the Bible always means our suffering, frail, broken physical humanity. Maybe you don't even have to look very far tonight because your body feels the aches and pains. Or you see loved ones who daily suffer. And you want to ask, where is this promised subjection of all things under our feet? We sang Psalm 90 and Moses describes life like this, and I quote, "We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength 80, their boast is only labor and sorrow. It's soon cut off. We fly away. Vanity of vanities, Ecclesiastes. All things are vanity. It's like trying to grab the wind. And our dominion is ended by death, and it doesn't matter how much you accomplished. You leave it all." And Hebrews 2 mentions all these things too. And yet the beauty of this chapter is simply this. There isn't the slightest hint of pessimism. This chapter isn't tearful, broken, or fearful. All the things you and I see are mentioned. They're mentioned so that we would know when the author writes this text, he sees what you see, and the Holy Spirit ultimately is the author, and he puts into words the things that you and I have to face. And all these things one by one, and not even all added together, cannot take away from the joyful triumph of the language of Psalm 8 and of Hebrews 2. There is a way to read this psalm and say, "Praise the Lord, this psalm is reality today, right now, right here." And that's why our text says, don't look at what you see. Look away from what you tend to see. Here's our second point, what we should see. Verse 9, but we see Jesus. And here the word "see" is not about your physical eyes, but it's about what you understand. We use this all the time, don't we? You sometimes say, "Well, let me see," while you're thinking, or "now I see what you're talking about." What does the apostle see here that makes him so confident and triumphant? Well, he sees Jesus. And then follows a description of the saving work of Jesus Christ in verse 9. He was made a little lower than the angels, and afterwards crowned with glory and honor. And in a few words here, we see the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus. And the focus is on his ascension, his being crowned with glory and honor. What does this mean? First of all, that he was made a little lower than the angels. Well, Psalm 8 is being quoted, verse 7 of Hebrews 2, I should say, quoting Psalm 8. He was made a little lower than the angels. When did that happen? This isn't about Adam before he fell into sin. It's about the position of mankind today after the fall into sin. And our translation is a little bit confusing on this point. You could translate that God made Jesus for a little while lower than the angels. The angels are not originally higher on the scale of creation than human beings. That's why the last verse of chapter 1 says the angels are ministering spirits sent to serve the heirs of salvation. Humanity alone is made in the image of God, and part of the image of God is dominion and rule over creation, for God and under God. But when we became sinners, we were made by God lower than the angels for a little while. No longer do we have dominion on earth. Now we suffer and die, and angels can't do that. And Hebrews 2:9 tells us that Jesus shared in this. He too entered this world made for a little while lower than the angels. He too lived under the wrath and curse of God. With a weakened human nature, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, hungry, cold, tired, sick, weeping, going the shameful death of the cross, sharing in all our misery to the full. But even this is not the most important thing we need to see about Jesus. Verse 9 says, we see this same Jesus who was for a little while made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor. His death paid the price for sin and made it possible for humanity to be raised up again from misery to glory. That's why Jesus was raised from the dead with a perfected body. That's why Jesus in his humanity sits on the throne of God Almighty as a man. He now rules the earth under and with and for God. There is one man of whom Psalm 8 is completely true today. The first man in all the human race since Adam and Eve in paradise, of whom it can be said, he has dominion over all creation. To use the words of verse 8 and 9, all things have been put under Jesus' feet. He is enthroned. Now, what benefit does that bring to the church today? Jesus sits there with his chief goal to bring all his people to sit on his throne with him. The last words of verse 9 are these, that by the grace of God he should taste death for everyone. You could paraphrase, Jesus was crowned with glory and honor and put on the throne so that his death would benefit everyone who belongs to him. Psalm 8 is going to be fully true one day, not just of him, but of all his people. Verse 10, he is as the captain of salvation will bring many sons to share his glory, to also be crowned with him in glory and honor. His throne is as much yours as his cross is, if you're among those being saved by him. Remember what I asked you at the beginning of the sermon? If you had to put in one sentence, what's the benefit of the ascension of the Lord Jesus for your day-to-day life? What would you say? The ascension means saved humanity will sit on the throne, crowned with glory and honor, made higher than the angels, sharing the victory of the Lord Jesus. And the people of God are now entitled to that throne by the grace of the Lord Jesus. And his sitting there in his humanity is proof that we will sit there too. That sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? In fact, it almost sounds blasphemous. Let me confirm that by quoting Revelation 3, verse 21 to you. There he's wanting to stir up the lukewarm church, and he says this, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame, and I sat down with my Father on his throne. This has three applications for us, not just for the future, but for now. First, this holy amazement. Psalm 8:3 asks an awestruck question. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? One of the things I'm going to miss about Southern Alberta is you can go out into some of the farms on gravel roads on a clear night and just the blaze of lights in the sky. All that God has made, he has made a huge universe. And we can appreciate, because of modern technology, the hugeness of the universe more than any previous generation could. When God made all that, that he would give such glory and honor to humanity is amazing. But that he would give it to sinful, fallen, rebellious people, to man in his frailty. The word here used in the Hebrew in Psalm 8:3 is only ever used of humanity in its frailty. There's different words for man. I know we translate them all man in English, but this one means man in his frailty, that God gives to such people glory and honor. You ever ask this? Why did God bother with the human race? He who created the universe by saying, let there be, He said, let there be in all the stars in the galaxies. They're there. He could start over as easily as you and I could say good morning to each other. He doesn't have to bother with sinners. He doesn't have to visit us in mercy or remember us in grace. And what if he said, well, I'm willing to forgive your sins, but nothing more? That would be enough reason for praise. But God now takes those forgiven sinners and says, I raise you through Jesus Christ to sit on the throne, to rule the earth under and for God. That's why Christ will come back to bring the new earth as the place of our dominion. We'll sing after the service words that should thrill you with amazement. What is man that he should be loved and visited by thee, raised to an exalted height, crowned with honor in his sight? Second, the ascension should produce a rock-solid hope for those who labor under flesh and blood weakness now. Think tonight of the captain of your salvation. Did you notice how firm the text speaks? It doesn't say we think we see Jesus. And it doesn't say we hope to see Jesus or we would love to see Jesus, but we're not sure if we will or not. We see Jesus. We, humanity in weakness, frailty, sinfulness, and misery, joined to Jesus Christ on the throne, every believer may say firmly, we see Jesus. Psalm 8:2. The Lord speaks of through the mouths of babies and nursing infants, ordaining strength to silence the enemies and the avengers. When you think of armies, do you think of toddlers and nursing infants? How can such weak means silence mighty enemies? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ's strength and grace from the throne and glory can make the weakest conquerors. And it's because we've already seen in the church calendar the baby in the manger, weakest means, fulfill thy will, mighty enemies to still. Hebrews 2 gives us the description of our weakness. All the difficulties and struggles already mentioned, verse 14, weak, frail, flesh and blood nature, suffering, dying, sin, those who fear death and need a high priest to forgive their sins, those who are tempted and desperately need God to help them in their temptations. Is this who you are? Do you feel so weak in and of yourself that you think you could never make it to the throne of Psalm 8? Do you think of yourself as a spiritual infant or child? Because Jesus Christ was crowned with glory and honor, even weakest means can be used by God to defeat mighty enemies, death, sin, the powers of hell and temptation. You may feel overwhelmed by them all, but this evening you need to look up and see Jesus. There is a time and a place to urge holy zeal and holy living, but not tonight. Tonight there's just one thing you need to do. We see Jesus. Look, he sits on the throne as the captain of your salvation made perfect. He will bring all his sons, all his brethren to glory. He will give aid to the children of Abraham, we read. He can, according to verse 11, sanctify or make holy weak, sinful men, women, and children. No matter how weak you are, God can, through the work of Christ on the throne, raise you to be crowned with glory and honor and sit on the throne. In fact, this hope is so sure that Ephesians 2, I think it's verse 6 or 7, describes believers already like this, seated with Christ in heavenly places. Whenever you feel overwhelmed by what your physical eyes see, then look up by faith and say with the text, but we see Jesus. No matter what is wrong, the cure is this, but we see Jesus, the sympathetic, powerful Savior, the one who calls his church his brothers and says, With all my people together, we will sing God's praise. Children, my wife and I once went to an IMAX. We watched a film about the sea. And at one point, it was a 3D film, and so of course you can see all the fish, and it looks like they're swimming right at you. There's a whole cloud of little bitty fish, and they were all clustering around a big shark. They were too small for the shark to eat, but there were other medium-sized fish who wanted to eat the little fish. And as long as the little fish stayed close to the shark, the medium-sized fish didn't try to eat them because they were afraid of being eaten by the shark. And as long as weak sinners are close to the Lord Jesus, those weak sinners are safe no matter who or what tries to devour them. Now, the shark in the film could care less if the little fish stayed by him or not, but the Lord Jesus does care. And on the throne, it's his constant business to care for the weak with powerful, constant sympathy. And third, the ascended Lord deserves not just our amazement and not just hope, but praise. It's how Psalm 8 begins and ends. Remember the opening words? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. What's that verse referring to, the glory above the heavens? Not the moon and stars, first of all, because the very next verse is from the mouths of babies and nursing infants raised above the heavens in Jesus Christ. The glory that's set above the heavens is Christ's glory, and it's the glory he will give all whom he saves. And it's only thinking of Jesus Christ, crowned with glory and honor and on the throne, that the full depths of this psalm sparkle, that should lead us more than anything else to say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And the psalm ends the same way it began. The excellence of God's name. David can't get enough of this glory of God. Why is this so important? Because though Jesus raises his people to sit on the throne with him, worship belongs to God alone. All creation will willingly one day submit to the dominion of the saved church. The whole creation will obey God's shadow, falling over it through his crowned saints. And all creation will end in worship, not of the image bearers, but of the God who made them and radiates his glory in them. His name will be excellent. He will be the one before whom angels and saints and every creature bow in adoration and praise and amazement. That's why the saints cast their crown at the feet of Christ and worship him. And oh, when you think of this, you long for this day to come as soon as possible. Yes, Jesus is worshiped tonight. But you long to see him not just dimly by faith, but face to face, crowned with all his glory. For every child of God, from the weakest to the strongest, that day must come, and nothing and no one in this world can prevent it. For not only is seeing Jesus by faith now already glorious, but one day when we will see with our physical eyes what we see or understand with the eyes of faith, those two will blend into one picture, and that's our last point, what we will see. Hebrews 2 hints at it, the last part of verse 8. Now we do not yet see all things put in subjection under the feet of redeemed humanity. But not yet doesn't mean never. The day is coming where no one can say not yet anymore. The day is coming when Psalm 8 will be fulfilled for the entire church. And then what the redeemed see with their eyes and understand with their minds will be one and the same. The close-up view. Jesus Christ, crowned with glory and honor. And we will share his glory, and he will share his throne with his saints, visibly, publicly, eternally, and world without end. And the weak will no more be weak, but strong, more than conquerors through him who loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood and made them kings and priests to reign on the earth. Death will be no more. Suffering will be a thing of the past. It'll be impossible to weep unless it is for joy. It would take a whole series of sermons to unfold all that that means. But for now, we just need to marvel that the day will come. Oh, you tossed with tempest and not comforted, discouraged, groaning in the weakness of your body, of your flesh and blood. Oh, you who are battered with temptations and cares and fears and sins and tears and weariness. One day everything you see with your physical eyes will make you want to praise God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the glory of God will make heaven, heaven. Is that going to be where you are too? To answer that question, we look at the little word everyone in verse 9. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Who's this everybody? The whole human race? No, because the Bible tells us many will go eternally lost. The whole visible church? No, because there will be some on that day who hear, depart from me. I never knew you, you who keep on practicing iniquity. Who's the everyone? Everyone Christ saves and makes part of the new redeemed human race. Hebrews 2 describes these blessed people carefully, verse 11, as sanctified, made holy, set apart from sin for God. That's not something you do for yourself. It's something God does. Verse 15, set free from the bondage to Satan and sin, though not completely in this life. Verse 18, helped by the Lord Jesus in the face of all their temptations and forgiven when they stumble and fail, weak and yet helped because they're taken hold of by Jesus Christ as the captain of salvation. Are you among them? Of course, everyone listening would gladly share the throne with Christ, but not everyone is willing to submit to him as the captain of salvation and follow him. Not everyone is being transformed by his grace and spirit. Are you? What should you do if you listen tonight? You realize that you're just along for the ride in the church. Oh, you don't mind meeting people and you don't mind religion and maybe you worship just because someone makes you. And what you need is the captain of salvation, the Lord Jesus in sovereign mercy to take hold of you and begin his blessed work for you and in you. Verse 16, he takes and gives aid to the children of Abraham. He grabs hold of, you could translate, the children of Abraham. And as a covenant child, you are also a child of Abraham. Precious promises have been made about you and to you. And these promises can still become reality in your life. This night, bow your head in his presence and say, Lord Jesus, help me. Take hold of me as the captain of salvation. Be the captain of my salvation. How urgent that you do so. Look how much you have to lose. Those who were not saved by Jesus to share in his throne will be put under his feet in defeat. In the days this text was written, if a king defeated another army or king, he would force the king or general of that other country to lay down on the ground, and he would put his feet on the neck of the defeated rebel and strip him of his royal robes and imprison him. The Lord Jesus, when he comes back, will do this with all those who are not his. Strip you of even the miserable, feeble little bit of dominion you thought you had. Why would you choose to think you can stay on the throne in your own life? Is your little pathetic throne so worth hanging on to that you're unwilling to share the throne of Christ's eternal glory? Isn't that too foolish for words? Oh, if only you would wake up, if that's you tonight. And that seeing the Lord Jesus in his glory might become what you live for. Even now, the ascended Lord Jesus still stretches out his mighty hand to save the weak, sinful children of the first Adam. From the throne, he still pulls sinners by the hand up to join him. Then bow to him and say to him, Lord, the only throne worth living for is not the one I think I'm on, but yours. And I willingly put myself under your feet and submit to you. And if that's your answer, then he says to you, you do not yet see all things put under your feet, but do not lose heart. You may see by faith all things put under my feet. And one day you will share in that. One day, Jesus says to his people, you will share my throne with me. Is that not enough then to make you sing, how excellent is thy name in all the earth? Amen.